For instance, we have used it, and it's still being used, to reach the lost. They use music and they use worship to just go and to reach the lost. They use music and worship and style and beat and bands and orchestra, whatever, to be pleasing to people, to attract people. There are people in the body of Christ that they will go to a church merely because of the music. We have so lost sight of what that really is all about. Now, as I said, there's no pattern for it. Off the top of my head, I can only remember one time, and it was the last night of Jesus' life when he had when he instituted the supper with the communion supper with his disciples. The Bible says right there, they sang a hymn and then they left. But I don't know of any in the New Testament that any time they got together that it was just purposeful about singing and doing that type of worship or praise. Most of the time when they got together, they were praying. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong, because I believe that it honors our daddy when we come together and we open our mouths and express, because if worship is to be our lifestyle and we're living for the Lord Monday through Saturday, and we show up on Sunday together and we assemble together, our hearts ought to be full of, out of our lifestyle, of just praising God for who He is in His majesty. Now, for some time now, as a body, we have been getting away from a lot of just having words, because we are so trained to read words and sing them and follow along, that if we don't have words, we don't really have much to express. And guys, this shouldn't be so. Why do we need somebody to supply us words to be able to express our heart in song? And it's not about us. It's not about the style we like. It's not about the volume we like. It's not about the song we like. It is a known fact. You can play certain songs that will hit the chord of people's emotions and get them to respond. You can do it verbally by preaching and speaking. There are certain tactics you can use to get people to respond emotionally. I despise that stuff. I hate it. Now, I understand there is three phases or three areas to the tabernacle. There's the outer court, the inner court, or the holy place, and the most holy place. And we need to, because remember we talked last week about a pattern in the Old Testament that is to be revealed under the new. There's still that pattern. God told Moses, build, construct the tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you, because there's a pattern in heaven. He spoke it to Moses. Moses built that. Well, that pattern hasn't disappeared. It came from heaven. We've got to pass through those phases. The outer court is where even Gentiles were allowed. That's where sacrifice was. It's more emotional. It's more noisy. It stinks. But we're not to stay there. We are to go to the holy place. And the holy place is more, what I relate it to, is more of a mental type of an ascent to the Lord and connecting to that part of our being. But we're not to stay there either, because the veil to the most holy place has been rent. And God, and our resting place, we don't have rest in either one of those two areas. Our resting place is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. That's where we are. That's where we're communing with God, where it's intimate, where it's personal. That's where I desire to go together as a body, as a group. But we're going to have to make a decision that we're not going to keep, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we are not going to allow the enemy to keep our mouths shut or quiet. We're going to have to understand that there's an oppressive spirit in this city and really in this nation. And that we are to be the thermostats. We are to be the climate changers wherever we go. We have an option. We can submit to it and just... How many people woke up this morning and were just, well, I can't wait to get to the church? I didn't. Most people don't. And most people stay home because we are so trained to be moved by how we feel and our emotions. And let me tell you, the enemy loves the emotional realm. He loves to tweak us. I couldn't get out of bed this morning. I tweaked my back yesterday. It hurt so bad. Renee had to pull and rub and put all kinds of stuff to get me out of it. I don't know how long it took. My back was killing it. It doesn't really feel too bad right now. But But the whole thing is we have got to make decisions individually. We are not going to be moved by how we feel. And when we come in here, we're not... can I be mean for a second? Of course you can, Joe. Thank you. I mean, half of the place is sitting down. Several of you are reading. Some of you are looking at the bulletin, reading the Maverick schedule, doing everything else. And I'm thinking here the whole time, the Bible says that when we get together, the Bible says this, Jesus walks among us. And I'm wondering, Jesus, how do you feel? We're sitting down, we're doing everything else but praising you, and you're walking among us. I tell you, I felt bad for him. She begins to sing about Revelations 4 and 5 of what the angels and what the elders are doing around the throne. You know why they were singing like that? They were singing like that because of what they were beholding. You know why we're not singing like that? We're not beholding. We're not beholding. There was a word given a few weeks ago, matter of fact, when Regina was here, that our eyes would be open, because until now we were just seeing things as men as trees walking around. Let me read this passage out of 2 Corinthians. It's a popular passage. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We don't need to come together for the Lord to show up. Because if you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you. That means wherever I go, I take him with me. That also means wherever the Spirit is, which wherever I go, because he's there, there's liberty. But I'm the one, you're the one that has to make the decision. Are we going to be liberty givers? Are we going to be climate changers? Or are we just going to be chameleons and just, like most Christians, fade into the background and you can't tell them apart from anybody else? But we've got to understand the spiritual implications. Guys, honestly, I am not an alarmist. I think those of you that know me know that. I'm not into hype. But here's the reality of some things. Our nation is on the brink of going either Marxist and or Islamic under Sharia law. They are fighting for that. And the church is laying down. They are. We've laid down with abortion. We've laid down with the homosexual agenda. We've just laid down. We've had our church things inside our buildings. And really, we've become so inward because we all have needs and all we care about is getting our needs. We're not beholding the Lord. We're beholding our needs until it gets met. And I'm telling you, we're going to stay in this trap forever unless we break out of that and behold him and allow him to rule and reign in our midst. And no matter how I feel, no matter what emotion's going on, no matter what oppressive spirit is trying to clamp my voice or clamp down on my body, I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to give in. I'm going to stand up and praise your name, Lord Jesus. I'm going to be a climate changer in my family. I'm going to be a climate changer where I work. I'm going to be a climate changer in the city. I'm going to be a climate changer here. And I'm thinking, dear Lord, if we can't get it here in this safe, we're supposed to be spirit-filled, prophetic-type people. With our eyes open, Jesus condemned and rebuked people for not being able to understand, to discern the times and the seasons. He rebuked his people for that. And how many Christians can discern the times that we're in? Very few. Because our country's we're about to lose our country. I am convinced of it. We are about to lose this country to Marxist and or the Muslim nation. Haven't you heard the reports? I mean, you don't even have to be discerning to understand that there are some serious things going on. They're trying to get Sharia law to actually be passed in certain parts of this country. And God has given us, we are to be the ecclesia, the legislative, judicial branch of the kingdom of God to make a difference. We're either going to stand by and watch our country disappear, or we're going to stand up and speak what God says to speak. But we're going to have to do it. We can't just come in here and allow that spirit, because that's the way so many Christians live that way. I see Christians every day. They're so under everything instead of above. They have become the tail and not the head. so opposite of what the Bible says, what God has called us to be. How do you begin to make a move to get out of it? You make a decision in your heart, and you just start doing it by faith and receive the grace to do it. I just, I'm laying in bed. Now, I'm the pastor. I got to preach this morning, but I could have called in. I could have just said, I can't make it. And I wiggled and wormed, didn't I? I was all over that. I was trying to get out of that bed. Because I made a decision that I'm not going to allow my back to stop me. I'm going. I've gotten up sick before. I mean, and it's amazing to me how many Christians will go to work not feeling well, but when it comes time to church, they won't go. How many people will go through the storm and some snow to get to work, but if it snows, I'm not going to church. We've got to change, folks. We have got to change our mentality and the way we think about church, about what we're doing, why we're here, what's going on, discerning the times that are going on right now. And we've got to hear from God. I mean, that's what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights, to me, is the most important thing that we're doing right now. Amen. We may not be doing it perfect, but we're doing it. Yes. And we are trying to hear what God says and to prophesy it and to speak it out. And see things begin to change. Do you know there's... I'm just going to keep going and preaching, so... I need a drink. There are so many things that are beginning to shift that are in this city. Let me tell you something. One of the things we have done as the body of Christ is we've done events and we've done outreaches and we've done all of these things to reach people. I've mentioned this several different times. You know, the enemy hasn't really resisted too much of that. Really? He really hasn't. But I'm going to tell you what he doesn't want. He doesn't want what I just talked about. He doesn't want God's people to understand. I don't think the enemy actually cares if people get born again. I don't think he cares. Matter of fact, I think it would be best for him if people do get born again but become very ignorant and live defeated lives, because that's a better testimony for him than it is for God. Because people see that and say, well, what do I want that for? I don't even have it that bad. And another thing that he's going to come against extremely strong, two things. And that, because he already did hundreds of years ago, and that's us understanding what the ecclesia is all about. He's going to come against that hard and heavy. And you think the oppressiveness is bad now? And the other thing he's going to come against, and he already has to a certain degree, and that's unity in the body. Those two things. And those are the two things that we are going after right here. We are going after that. I have a resolve in my heart. I get discouraged every day about it, too. I'm just being honest with you. But I've got a resolve in my heart. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep trying. We have four different churches now that this is not a big thing, but it is a big thing. Four different churches now, 101 tickets that we're all going to get together and go to a hockey game. 101 tickets we got. We have this Thursday, we got this big old snowstorm coming, so hopefully right on Tuesday, so we'll be able to get through that. But this Wednesday, some pastors with a new one, we're going to get together and pray. We got a 3-hour prayer session of just us church leaders. First time ever. We've been praying together. Now, we've stepped it up, but we're going to do it for 3 hours. We're going to seek the Lord for 3 hours Wednesday. You can be praying for us about that. I mean, things are happening, but they're coming. It's tough. It is hard. I've invited other churches to the Haiti thing and Haiti trip, and I thought, man, what a powerful thing of unity, and that we'll live together for 7 days. You know, when I went to the church last week to talk about that, and some churches have dropped off. They were interested at first and dropped, but we can't stop. We have to keep going. There's going to be resistance, but we have to make a resolve on the inside of us. We are not going to stop. We're not going to quit. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. We're going to stand up and praise the Lord when we don't feel like it, when we don't even like the song. Even when words aren't provided for us, we're going to just, Lord, God, if all I could say is, God, I love you, I love you, and begin to open our mouths. And I tell you, it always works like this. When you are moving for the Lord, he always blesses you more than you've blessed him. And then he begins to speak and have the freedom to move among us and to walk among us and give this one a word and that one a word and this one a word and that a that one a song and this one a poem or this one some artistic thing to all show the glory of God. To speak of a picture, you know, to paint the picture before us of what God, who God is and what he is doing in our day and our hour. It's so, so very, very important. But we've got to make a decision. We've got to make that resolve on the inside of us that we're not going to stop. Do you have anything? I hadn't even started really preaching yet, and I'm already getting really dry. Yeah.
Well, while Joe was talking about the Muslims and the Islamic faith, the Lord revealed something to me, and I really feel strongly compelled to share it with the congregation. And I don't usually do that, you guys know. But he was talking about, and I was thinking about, well, how can we go up against the radical Muslim? I mean, these people are blowing themselves up. And the Lord said, that's fear. That's a spirit of fear. And he showed me what's more radical than a Muslim blowing himself up. A Christian not blowing himself up and walking in his righteousness and going forth and progressing and moving forward the kingdom of God.
Amen. Awesome. Awesome. Very, very good. You know, this has been happening for several years now, but this is, it's been stepped up here lately. You know, there are Muslims all over the world that Jesus is appearing to them in dreams and visions, and people getting saved. And we can continue to pray for that to happen as well, where man can't get in, maybe. The Holy Spirit can go anywhere, man. His passport's valid anywhere he wants to go. I'm going to go over just some review fairly shortly and quickly. And Diane, I see some of you have it already, printed out some of the notes just for some review on what we've been talking about as the church being the ecclesia. And I have done quite a bit of research, and I've got a lot of stuff. And I'm not giving you everything that I have. That would be way too overwhelming. I'm not even sure how I'd present everything that I have. So I have tried to bring it and break it down to make it as simple and as easy. And when I first started, I didn't do as good. It dawned on me several days later I needed to start keeping track of my references. And so I've missed some of the things that I have reference on. Because I am also have made a decision about what I've been talking about. Like I have mentioned to you that I have made a resolve, especially around my church leader friends, that I'm not going to be quiet any longer. I'm not going to sit back and listen to their in any discussion of church stuff without opening my mouth. And I'm going to start meeting with some, maybe one-on-one, and I'm going to begin to share some of this things with them. So I ask your prayer for that too. And one of the things I really like about this specifically is really everything is documented. Everything's either historical or, you know, you can find this stuff in encyclopedias and dictionaries to be accurate. All I did was look at everything and tried to pull it together. And not like, it's not a brand new message. So it's not like it's just, I believe God said this to me. You know what I'm saying? When you say, well, I have revelation and God spoke this, everybody can argue with that. But when you have documented proof and evidence of what these words mean and how it happened in history, where we're at, how, you know, all of the things lining up, it's much more difficult to argue with, and people will just have to say, well, they're going to continue in what they believe or really seek out the truth. Before we go any further, I just want to ask you a question, and please be honest. How many of you have taken what we have been talking about and the notes we've sent out and different things, and you have at least done some research and looking at it on your own? Well, good. There's three or four of you there. This is another really issue that has been in Christendom, is that we have, and I blame church leaders for this as well, that we have made things so easy for people, and we have broken things down so palatable, maybe, or in such little pieces, that has left very little room for people to really research on their own and look and define. And so now what we have created is just a bunch of people showing up to a sermon, listening and leaving, and not having any change, and not knowing, not getting revelation for themselves. You can hear a message preached and say, man, that is really good, but that doesn't mean you have revelation on it. You know, it's not much different than listening to a song and say, hey, I love that song. That was great. Great beat, great words. But if we don't seek the Lord for ourselves, and that's why I love the way Jesus taught. He taught in parables. You know, when he spoke, things were a little confusing. Things weren't real plain sometimes. And it left more questions in people's minds. I love that way. Because the people that are serious will go seek the truth. They'll go ask him. They'll get into the word for themselves. They'll do whatever it takes to get understanding. And we have a mass amount of people that won't do that. They just listen and then go about their life. And I just want to encourage you, if you're not seeking the word, seeking the Lord and seeking in his word for truth and for revelation, you're not going to get it. You're not. I saw this in a huge way with the identity series. You know, people are, oh, yeah, that's good. But they didn't get it. I could tell. Weeks later, years later, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And I remember when I put that little pamphlet together, the Lord specifically said, don't put too much in there. Just put enough that if people are serious, they'll research it and they'll look for themselves. And so that's what I did on that. And so this, I'm a little bit more in depth, but I'm leaving quite a few things out as well. I'm given enough to get the understanding, but if you don't seek it for yourself, you're not going to get it. You're not even going to understand what I'm talking about, really. And so much of that really is like, you know, in the Word and from the Lord. So I just want to encourage you to do that because this is changing the way we are doing our assemblies and things together. Things are changing. I really do believe we are at an extremely critical point in history. Not only with our nation, but where the body of Christ really is. And what, you know, one of the things I really, really admire and appreciate about Muslims in the Islamic world is that it's not just a religion to them. It's not something they go to the mosque and celebrate once a week or twice a week. It is their life. It is their law. It is the way they raise their families. It's the way they, it's everything about it. And that's really the way Christianity was supposed to be and is supposed to be. And it's with that, it's like that with people, very few people. Point number one. And if you have that handout, you can just look at it because it's basically word for word what I'm just going to share. But I really feel like it's important that we just kind of review a little bit here before we move on. Going back to creation in Genesis 1 and 2, when God created us, he created us in his image according to his likeness to be truly his sons and daughters, to rule and to reign in this life. That's what he created us for. God is the ultimate ruler, and he created us to have intimacy and relationship with him and also to rule and reign with him over this planet, not over people. This is where we've really missed it in the church. It's become very hierarchy, you need me, I'm the lead, and dominating and manipulative and the top down like so much of the world is. And that God never created it to be that. He didn't say, I want you to dominate people. He said everything that creeps and moves over the earth, the animals, the animal kingdom, the birds of the air, all of these things. And so when the enemy came as a serpent in the garden, man was supposed to rule and reign over them, but what they did was submitted to it. And hence, here's our problem. Thank God for Jesus Christ, and that's been changed. Our identity, both individually on a personal level, and as a people of God, has really been stolen, and we've been ignorant of it. Your identity, see, a lot of times people think, well, I'm just a Christian, so therefore I have authority, and I can say this, and I can say that. No, you don't. Try it. Just go ahead and try it. It just won't work. Because I've tried it for several years when I first became a Christian. Until I understood that authority is a result of really who I am, but also Because who I am is to be like Christ and to walk in the Christ-likeness that he's called me to. You understand what I'm saying there? See, what Christians like to do is they like to say a lot of things and throw their authority around, but they don't really want to live the Christ-like holiness life. That's why the enemy, you know, when he came to seven sons of Sceva, it's like, hey, Peter, I know, Paul, I know, or Jesus, I know, Paul. Who are you guys? You can say all the right stuff, but it turned out that was a bad day for those guys. Our authority is related to our identity. And when I say identity, I'm not just saying who we are, but becoming who we are to become. Okay? I probably should have made that a little plain on here. Point number two. And why don't you go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 16. Has this been good for you guys? I mean, is this like interesting, and are you beginning to see maybe, I know it's only been a couple weeks, maybe some change that needs to take place? Matthew 16, this is where Jesus first used the word ekklesia, that the Bible is translated to church. I'm just going to jump in verse 17. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. See, here's the thing. The gates of Hades can overpower the church. Because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said ecclesia. See, it can't overpower the ecclesia, but it can the church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind, like as a contract, a binding contract on earth, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The ecclesia, not church. It is a legislative governing body, but I'm also going to show you probably somewhat today that it's not only legislative, it's also judiciary. There is judgment and judges that are part of the ecclesia. I believe Karen brought this out the first week, what is one of the things, and it's really an antichrist teaching in the church, that so many Christians are under the false conception of, and that's judgment. How many times have you or you've heard somebody else, they want to talk about Russ, they want to tell me something about Russ, but they preface it with this, but I'm not judging him. Because of the fear of judgment. And we'll talk about that some today, I hope. But we are supposed to judge, but there's a particular way we are supposed to judge. The ecclesia, B under 2, assembles for God's purposes, to hear from God and to act for God. How contrary is that to our church services today? How many people come to church for God's purposes, to hear from God and then to act for God? No, most come to church for themselves, to hear something for themselves, so they can go on and feel better about themselves. That's been the majority of it. We've got this thing so twisted and so upside down. And we wonder why it really doesn't work. Number three, the word church is the Greek word kuriakon, and that word does not exist in the Bible. That was not even a word until the 4th century. Point number four, William Tyndale was the first guy that translated the entire Bible. Actually, he didn't finish some of his work, but his buddy finished it for him before he was executed. But his translation was the very first English translation, and he did not translate that word ecclesia in this passage or in Matthew that Jesus used as church. He translated it the word congregation, which still is much better than church, but it's still not an accurate translation. He was arrested by the Church of England for heresy, imprisoned, strangled, and burnt at a stake in 1536. Point number five. Several years later, King James of England, they were going to translate the King James, to come up with the King James Version. It was going to be the first authorized, matter of fact, they even still use that term, the first authorized or the authorized version. because it was authorized by the king in English. And he laid out 15 rules. You can look these rules up there on the internet. You can find them. The 15 rules for the translators of the King James Version, they began this work in 1604, and the Bible was printed 7 years later in 1611. Rule number three, I like this. It even states right in the rule, the old ecclesiastical words. Where do you think they got the word ecclesiastical from? Came from ecclesia. I mean, it's just a heavy on the moron right here. The word church, not to be translated congregation. Now, why? Because there was hierarchy in the church. The church was state-sponsored. It was run. So they had authority and power. The church rulers had authority and power. It was the church rulers who arrested William Tyndale, put him in prison, strangled him, and burned him at a stake. It wasn't, you know, the secular. It was the church that did that. They had rule and power. And if they begin to translate this word congregation, what does that mean? That everybody's going to have the same kind of power and authority. We can't allow that. So we've got to change Scripture. And now if you look in every translation that I know of, I haven't looked at every one of them, but I think Darby and a couple of the older ones still use congregation or assembly. But they're all the popular ones today use the word church. And even in Revelation, when Jesus wrote the seven letters to the churches, it wasn't churches, it was ecclesia. He was talking to the ecclesia. And I can't wait till we actually get into this passage, maybe next week or so. I want to go word for word pretty much in this passage in Matthew 18 of the context that Jesus used it and what he's talking about. Point number six. The Old Testament, it says, as we began this last week, was written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:6, verse 11 as well, and Romans 4:23. The Old Testament, and so many Christians don't read the Old Testament, don't believe it's valid. Again, if you don't get an understanding, some kind of understanding of the Old Testament, you're not going to have a true good understanding of the New Testament. It's always going to be skewed. Always going to be skewed. And so the Old Testament, the Bible says, in those three places I just pointed out, it says that there's patterns there. It's written for our instruction. That if we will understand the Old Testament, so there's types, there's shadows, illustrations, and patterns that were going to be revealed under the New Testament. Point number seven, the Hebrew word kahal is in the Old Testament 123 times. It is the word translated ekklesia in the Septuagint. You remember what the Septuagint is? It's also referenced as the capital LXX. I don't know those words in Greek. That's why I just use the alphabet. LXX is 70. The Septuagint that's written in Greek, it's translated, that word, Hebrew word, kahal, is translated ekklesia 87 times and 36 times into synagogue. So what we need, what the pattern is what we are after. Where's the pattern in the Old Testament that God himself established and it was carried through to the New Testament? Well, it started with that word kahal, and it's there 123 times. We looked a little bit at it. I'm going to bring out a couple scriptures here in just a moment that use that word. But it's in there all over the place. And if we understand the word, and Jay brought this out last week, if you remember, because he's Arabic speaking, which came from the language of Aramaic, that word, and it's true, I looked it up to verify it, it has a root Arabic word meaning to speak. Jay says that in Arabic, when they use that, it's not that word exactly, but it's basically that word if it was translated in Arabic, means that you gather to hear someone speak for God. It's not just I'm speaking. That's, I don't know if you remember him saying it, because I use the word to say, and he said, no, it's not to say, it's to speak. Because there's another word that means to say, and that means like if I'm saying it. But this word, particularly to speak, is like God is. We are gathered to hear what God has to say and speak it forth, which is just, gosh, it gives me tingles to understand that word. It means to speak. Deuteronomy 9:10, it was used in that that context when God was giving the Ten Commandments. Scholars have concluded that the word kahal must be a judicial body composed of representatives of the edah. Edah is the larger assembly or congregation. But the ecclesia, or kahal, is a judicial body from there. Kahal, see, kahal in many contexts in the Old Testament means an assembly gathered to plan or execute war. It is also used to denote a gathering to judge or deliberate. The kahal was a theocratic organizational structure. What's a theocratic? Excuse me. Theocracy means God, he is the one who is in control, he is in leadership, and if you have a theocratic form of government, you have a group of people that come assemble together to hear from God, to get divine guidance. Okay? So that's what kahal means. It's a theocratic, organizational, governmental structure. Now, we've been saying, and I hear this a lot, that ecclesia is a legislative body. And that's true. That still even falls short. It is the governmental structure, the judiciary branch, the legislative branch. See, we have in our government the executive branch, which is the president. We have the legislative branch, which is both houses of Congress. And then we have the judiciary branch, right? The judicial branch, which is the Supreme Court and all the circuits all over. And it's very similar to that, except our president is Jesus Christ. He is in the executive branch. And the ecclesia is the other two. The judiciary branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. For what? For his purposes to legislate and to judge, to bring judgment. And see, when we hear that word judgment, we always think it in a negative context. But if you go into any court of law and there's two parties, one does have negative consequences, but the other one has positive consequences. See? And so we've got to get away from that concept of if judgment is always being negative, because it's not, okay? And but here is what most Christians and what we have done, and I used to believe this way for years, that we're here, God's got us here, we get born again, and our purpose is to get as many other people born again as possible before this whole thing's wrapped up, and then we just do the best we can and follow the Lord, and then at the end, God's going to get us out of here. Praise God, and we're going to heaven. That is a very weak and poor understanding of why we're here. Here's another part. Jesus called disciples, 12 of them. He trained them and then anointed them to be apostles. They had apostolic DNA from God, from Jesus Christ himself. Then Jesus said, go out. So they were to have apostolic DNA and mindset, not pastoral, not prophetic, not evangelistic, and not a teacher of the fivefold, but apostolic. Apostolic, just in a nutshell, has a bigger worldwide vision of how this thing is to play. Pastoral mindset has my four walls and how can I help my people and take care of their needs and counsel and marry and bury and all of those things. That's pastoral mindset. Apostolic mindset is how can we take this city, how can we take this state, how can we take this country, how can we affect the world and the nations? That was Paul. Paul had that mindset. He went around, he established a church, he got it going, he left. He set up elders and he set up, you know, there were pastors there to take care of people. But the body of Christ has become extremely pastoral. And with that mindset and that anointing, the pastoral anointing is not equipped to go take cities, to be legislative and judicial. They're more of a daddy around the family and how can we all get along? And how can we work this thing out kind of a thing? But Jesus didn't call 12 pastors. He called 12 apostles and he imparted them with apostolic DNA. And for the first few hundred years, that's what the church was like. That's why it was advancing so much. And people were getting born again and saved with that apostolic mindset. And it got so perverted and twisted. Now everybody's a pastor. We got a senior pastors, associate pastors, youth pastors, children's pastors. We've got pastors of music, pastors of this, pastors of that, pastors of chairs, pastors of carpet, pastors of buses. We got all kinds. Everybody's a pastor in the church. Have you noticed that? We have so lost sight of what Jesus really has said, and we've got to allow the Lord to turn this thing back around. And that means major change, and major change, even little change, is very uncomfortable for people. But it's going to change. Jesus is going to have his way. He's going to restore this thing back. And we're going to see nations can be won in a day. Cities can turn. We start getting this mindset, apostolic mindset, understanding of the ecclesia, start hearing what God has to say, start walking and living holy lives. I mean, the devil doesn't have a chance. Doesn't have a chance. He's running wild now because we ain't doing any of that for the most part. Where'd I leave off with? F, under 7, Kahal is used for an assembly that God has gathered to hear from God and act for God. Point number 8, Knesset or Knesset is a Hebrew word that comes from the Aramaic word Knista or Knusta, which means assembly, and perhaps that is the word, because remember, Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Hebrew or Greek, although he knew those languages, but his native tongue was Aramaic. And so Matthew took what Jesus said in Aramaic. He took the gospel and he wrote it down in Greek. So Matthew chose the absolute best word under the unction of the Holy Spirit to translate Knusta, what Jesus said, into ecclesia. And then men have got a hold of it and said, well, we can't allow everybody to have this power and authority. We got to change that to church, so let's just have our church meetings. And it's been very successful for at least 400 years. And actually, it started back in Constantine a lot longer than that. But today, the Knesset is actually the legislative branch of the Israeli government, made up of 120 members, which there were 120 people in the upper room, which was lots left. And they're the ones that were the ecclesia. And they waited for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come on them. They went out of their building, infected the streets and the city, and the city changed. And then they wouldn't leave. Remember, Jesus told them, he said, you're to go into all of the world. Go everywhere. They didn't go. They all hung out together. So what happened? There had to be persecution. Persecution made them flee, and the church began to grow and to manifest. Number 2, the pattern in the Old Testament. The first suggestion in the Torah is basically the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 Bibles, books of the Bible that Moses wrote. You can replace it with law. The first suggestion in the Torah that the ruler divest his legal powers and delegate his power of judgment to lower courts was made by Jethro. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And if you remember, when Moses led the people out of Israel, people had problems, because anytime you have a relationship with anybody, you have problems, and they need to be worked out. And Moses was the judge. So when people had issues, they would come to Moses, and there was 2 million people or more there, and that could be a pretty big task. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came out to visit Moses and saw everything that was doing, and Moses was sitting there from all day long hearing people's cases and making judgments. And he went up to Moses later and he said, Moses, what are you doing? You are wearing yourself out here. He said, you need to pick some people that fear God, that will be honest people, some good men, and then make them rulers over thousands and hundreds and tens. Let's break this thing down. And so what did Moses do? He did it. Matter of fact, Jethro even threw this in. He goes, if God would say this. He gave him advice, and he said, if you believe the Lord would say this, or command this, or that it would be good in his sight. And so Moses did it, and he divested his powers into other people instead of just one man doing all of this thing. And so we begin to see that in the Old Testament with him in Exodus. In Numbers chapter 11, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. And if Diane can pop it up, but I'll get it. It's Numbers chapter 11. And I'm just pulling, like I said, there's so much church, best, and so much time going in the Old Testament and digging all of this stuff out. But I'm just going to hit a few things to show you the pattern. And to show you that this isn't my idea or anybody else's man's idea. It's God's idea. In Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put him upon them. and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it all alone. And so that's what happened. Moses did it. He got the 70 guys. The Holy Spirit fell on these guys as well. He didn't take it in the sense that now Moses has less of the Holy Spirit. No, Moses still had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but he also gave these men the exact same fullness that was on Moses to be able to do this, to judge and to deliberate, to make judgments among the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 16. Is it just me or is it hot in here? Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. The Lord speaking. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns. Now it's spread out. It's not just singly located. Now it's like all your towns should have officers and should have judges, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Then goes on and on. You shall not distort justice, and on and on. From this pattern of old in the Old Testament, from that pattern, the Sanhedrin was formed. Now, what's the Sanhedrin? The word Sanhedrin literally just means this: a sitting together. A council. A Sanhedrin is the legal court of the Jewish nation. You remember, that's all over the New Testament, the Sanhedrin. You remember, that's the Sanhedrin that arrested Jesus, wanted to kill Jesus. It was the, and then you had the great Sanhedrin, which that's who wanted to, that arrested Jesus. In Jerusalem was the great Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish nation. Then they had Sanhedrins that were in towns, smaller synagogues and that whole, and they were the court system. But the great, the Supreme Court, very much like what we have today, the Supreme Court was in Jerusalem and it was called the Great Sanhedrin. They're the ones that arrested Jesus. Well, where'd they get this pattern? Well, they were operating under the Old Testament anyway, because the New Testament hadn't come, Jesus hadn't died yet. This all was a pattern and was followed through history from the Old Testament. Okay, y'all with me? In Jerusalem was the great Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 members. Just like Moses was told by God to pick 70 guys, he was the 71st as the leader. Well, by the time Jesus was on the scene, they still had 70 members in the Supreme Court, and the high priest was acting like Moses, was in Moses. So there was basically 71 of them. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now Jesus was preaching one of the greatest sermons ever, the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins in chapter 5 of Matthew. And eventually here this year, we're going to go back through this sermon word for word, because this sermon is basically the constitution of the kingdom of God on earth. This is the way Jesus was telling us to live, to be formed as a body, to live as the people of God. And it would be a powerhouse in the world. But I just want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin with verse 21, and Jesus is obviously speaking. Both pages of your Bible ought to be all red if you have that kind of text. Verse 21, Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Where's that at? You shall not commit murder. Huh? Yeah, it's in the Ten Commandments. Now, here's another misconception. And some translations have this. It says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's incorrect. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't kill. It says you shouldn't murder. Huge difference. Huge. People of the world like to bring that up all the time if you've never had that question. You know, but anyway. "You shall not commit murder." So he's saying in the Ten Commandments, God gave a law, and it's been passed down to this day, "You shall not murder." I love Jesus. Then he says, first he says, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." He's talking about a legal system here. A legal system of a court, of a judiciary type system. Jesus is talking about it. And then he says, but I say to you, see, I love this argument too. You know, there's so many Christians that, you know, we're not under the law. The law has been abolished, which is completely inaccurate. You know, we're free. We live under grace, grace, grace. We're free. And they miss this huge, huge point. Let's just say for an instance that the law has been abolished. It's been gone. Now, let's just live by what Jesus said. He said, let's just say that Jesus said this. You've heard it said. It was in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Well, it's gone. You don't have to worry about that. This is what I say. If you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. Now it's anger. Anger equals murder. Okay, you say that the law is gone. Okay, it's fine. Now it's even more strict. It's even more strict. You become angry with somebody, it's like you just committed murder, and you're guilty. How you like that one? And he goes on the same thing with divorce. How about with lust? With adultery? He says, if you commit adultery, you're guilty, right? You can be stoned, especially if you're a woman. Okay, let's just say that's gone. But I say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's funny. People think all the law is gone. We're all no, Jesus made it more tough. It was even more strict. Romans 8 says this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. He replaced one law for another. We got to get used to that too. We got to understand we are still under law and it's more strict. But really, we can sum it up with one four-letter word, love. 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 We're under the law of love. But my point today is Jesus still said that's law and he still says it's court. And let's go on. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing shall be guilty before the... No. You know the word he used? Or that's used here? You shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. That's the word. You shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. He said the Sanhedrin. Now notice this. I didn't pick this up before. The Sermon on the Mount, in context, is all about living in the kingdom of God on earth right now. Right now. Not when we die, but right now. And he's saying, and this whole passage here, it's pretty long, the rest of the rest of chapter 5. It's about legal issues, court system, what's appropriate, what's not. Can you imagine being a Jew and hearing what he is saying right now, just in this context? What? I've never murdered anybody. I'm good. No, he said, you're angry at somebody. I never committed adultery. No. You got lust in your heart for a woman. You're guilty. And then he says, he stepped it up with the murder. He said, commits murder, you should be liable to the court. I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty to the court. And whoever says to my brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty to the Supreme Court, to the Sanhedrin. He is still initiating, still saying, carrying over the pattern of the Old Testament right into the kingdom of God in the new. We've missed that. That there's a Supreme Court. Because he's not talking about... See, I've always assumed the Supreme Court was God. But he stepped it up again. He took it to another thing. Then he said, if you go as far as calling your brother a fool, you could be thrown into the fiery hell. That's God's judgment. That's God's judgment directly. No man has that judgment to cast anybody into hell. But God does. But he talked about the court system and then the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. Now, are you seeing this? Are you grasping hold of that? The difference of that? Let me show you something. Like I said, we're going to look at this in more depth. Go to Matthew chapter 18 of how this functions. And you don't see this function in very many churches. I don't know how many people over the years have told me I've never seen this work in a church. And I believe one of the reasons why is, well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, pastoral mindset is we don't want to lose anybody. We don't want anybody walking out the doors. So we got to do whatever we can to keep people in. And we have a non-judgmental teaching and kind of a law that we subscribe to. So if we confront somebody with their sin and bring judgment on that and do something about it, then we're even going against our own kind of teaching. And if we do that, the person's probably going to get mad and leave, and we don't want that to happen. So we ignore things and we let things go. I'm just speaking plainly. Okay, is it okay? Matthew 18, verse 15. This ought to be all in red too, if you have that. If your brother sins, this is Jesus saying, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. What did Jesus just say? Remove him from your group. There's three steps. If they won't respond and see the error of their way and repent, remove them. Do not allow them to associate with you until they repent. What's Jesus talking about? Legal, lawful, governmental issues. And what do you say it in context with? The ecclesia. Why? Because the ecclesia is the legislative and judiciary branch of the government of the kingdom of God on earth. Truly, I say to you, he uses the binding and loosening two different times, both of them in context to the ecclesia. Charismatics love the binding and loosening. We even bind devils and loose angels, and we've got this whole theology which is so whacked out, so out of context of what Jesus was saying. I mean, if we just had common sense about it, if that worked, why didn't Jesus do it, and why didn't the first apostles and disciples do it? Why didn't they walk around saying, I bind you, devil, and I loose you, angels? You don't see that. We'd love to grab things, pull them out of context, and make a doctrine on it, and get everybody hyped up about it. I'm sorry. I can get on a roll with stuff like that. I have a couple reasons of misinterpreted sermons that someday it was going to be part of the class. I remember Jim and I talked about that too, that of just things like this that people have just taken way out of context, and we've built doctrines around it that don't even exist. But we like to feel like we're doing something, even when we're doing nothing. Does that make sense? Okay. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and if you look those words up, they are legal law terms. They are the same words. We use them today, just like a lawyer in a courtroom, a binding of a contract, or being loosed from a contract. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, here's another one that we've pulled way out of context. If two or three of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. We've pulled that way out of, and we're going to look at this more in depth, but if we read all of that in context, it's all about discipline in the body of Christ, in the ecclesia. It's about court. It's about legal and governing action. It's not about, because we've misquoted that, and I hear Christians today, well, wherever there's two or three and we believe on something, God's going to be there and it's going to happen. No, that's not true. Because he said it in context. He's talking about disciplining a brother. He never said exactly what to do with this brother, how long to keep him out, what if he does repent later. No, he's saying if two or three of you in the ecclesia get together and deliberate about this issue, I promise you I will be there in your midst, and I'm going to give you wisdom and insight on what to do and how to handle this situation. Because see, if Andrew sins and there's a type of sin that he does, we may have to deal with him differently than Rhonda. How many of your parents dealt with your kids this exact same on every issue? No, you didn't. Why? Because of personality, where they're at, their level of growth, their maturity, all of those things come in play. And that's all left out of the scripture. But if we would get together and we would pray and ask the Lord, he said, look, if you get together, and it just takes two or three of you from the ecclesia, if you just get two or three of you together and you're seeking my will, I promise you I will show up and I'll tell you. That's what he's saying. He's not just, and we pull it out of context and just get two or three of us together, and no matter what we prophesy or what we say, God says he'll be here and he'll do it. No, he never said that, ever. And here's one way you can prove that. When I become born again, the Holy Spirit lives on inside of me. Does that mean when I'm by myself, he's not there? Of course not. Does that mean every time I pray, I've got to go get somebody else? No, of course not. See how goofy we get these things and we don't even just read it. That's why it's so important that we get revelation. We get in the Word for ourselves individually. No matter what I say, what I preach, even what I'm preaching now, you need to get into the Word of God for yourself and get divine revelation and get proof that it's truth. We get these big name people and they spout out this doctrine and think, oh, that's so good. And we run out and go do it and we never check the Word of God to find out if it's true. And we wonder why we're in the shape we're in. Because we've just been little baby birds. Whatever my pastor, whatever my teacher, whatever my big name prophet has said, I swallow. We can't. We've got to grow and mature and get the Word of God in our hearts. We have time. You got time? There's no football on today. I mean, come on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we can just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. I got a bunch of scriptures here, and I want to show you something. Since we're on this context here, we need to hit it before we leave. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's the Apostle Paul, verse 3, says, and he's talking about, well, let me just back it up. Verse 1, it's actually reported. Now, it's Apostle Paul speaking. It's a church he planted in Corinth. And he says, it's reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind, it doesn't even exist among the heathen or Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Someone has his father's wife. Now, I had researched this, and what that phraseology, what it means is that it was his stepmother, this guy's stepmother, and his dad died. So his dad was married to this woman, but it's not his biological mother, it's his stepmom. And then when his dad died, he married her. And Paul says, that's an immorality. It doesn't even exist among heathens, and it's happening here in the church. And look what he says. You have become arrogant and have not mourned that the one who have done this deed would be removed from your midst. Shouldn't even be part of your church. Your ecclesia. For on my part, though I'm not even there, but I am present in spirit, I have already judged him who has committed this act. I mean, the non-judgmental doctrine people, they'd really like this scripture. This is a good one. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you assemble, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided. Paul's not even there. He didn't see it. He's not even in the proximity. But he says, when you gather, and I'm with you in this, in spirit, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which means remove, that's what that saying means, you remove him from the fellowship, and when you do that, they're on Satan's territory. Because this guy was prideful, and he wouldn't repent. And if you go back to Matthew 18, you give opportunity for people to repent. If you don't, you move them out. Now they're in Satan's domain, at the hope that they will repent. But what happens today? They just go somewhere else. It's true. If a church even does this, and we've had to do this once before, and Jim was with me. It's not easy. It's tough. I felt like I died, or something in me died, because I loved this guy. and he wouldn't repent. And I told him, well, you can't come back. You can't. It was horrible. I hate doing that. I don't want to ever have to do that again. But if we're going to do this thing, the way Jesus says to do this thing, because if I continue to allow it, it affects everybody in here. It affects us all. Such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I love this, the holiness and the righteousness that Paul was continually trying to get restored and kept in the church. We have so lost that. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Hey, guys, I didn't mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. For you not to do that, you'd have to go outside of the world because that's the people of the world. No, he's saying, not any immoral person that's inside the church. A reviler, an idolater, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging people who are outside of the body? In other words, that's rhetorical. Nothing. We don't judge people outside. Do you know why sinners sin? Because they're sinners, man. That's who they are. We are to be saints. Sinning is not an option for saints. And when it happens, there needs to be some repentance. And if not, there needs to be some judgment. I'm just telling you. Do you not judge those who are within? And in italics it says the church, because that was added for the translators. In other words, Paul says, you're not supposed to judge people out here. Nope. But inside your fellowship, he even says, don't you know you're supposed to be doing this? Don't you realize that? And we've got this non-judgmental doctrine that goes out there. We don't want to judge anybody. Now, the only judgment that Jesus condemned, and you can research this for yourself, look at every time Jesus condemned judgment, it's always hypocritical judgment. It's always non-righteous judgment. He never condemns righteous judgment. Matter of fact, he tells us to do it. How could you even be obedient to Matthew 18 if you don't have some kind of judgment? You couldn't. You couldn't obey that scripture. The ecclesia could not obey that scripture without having some judgment. And folks, we are human creatures. We make judgments every day about everything. That's just, we do. We just need to learn to do it righteously. Not be picking at every little thing on people and just did. That's why we are to grow and to mature and to become Christ-like. I'm going to stop there. There's more. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He goes on about the law courts. Let me just hit it real quick if you don't mind. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? Notice this. This is amazing. Now, Paul doesn't condemn. Matter of fact, there's other places in the Bible where it's fine. But he doesn't condemn going to court in the worldly system. We need the worldly system of court and law because, for most cases. But he says here, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous or to the world and not before saints? Are you grasping this? There ought to be elders in the church that have wisdom and discernment enough to be able to make righteous judgment between our brothers and sisters when they have disagreements with one another, just like God, Moses did in the wilderness. Same pattern. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world's judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint as judges people that have no account within the ecclesia? Why do we miss? Why do we leave so many passages out of the Bible? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not one among not there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brother. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And Paul says, I say this to your shame. That's unbelievable. Are you guys kidding me? And we have nothing like that set up in the body. Nothing. Maybe enough shock for today. I don't know. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but my question is, how do we get there from here? But we'll talk about more about that, too.